You're listening to audio from The Village Church. This teaching is designed to be listened to after having completed the lesson in the workbook. It is not intended to stand alone. You can download the workbook at tvcresources.net.
All right, so we are in Matthew 21. You're doing great. This is what, week six? Week six. Seven? I lost a week in there. Week six. Okay, praise the Lord. Week six. So that means that we are past the halfway point. So good job. You're doing great. Last week, I want to circle back very quickly. We talked last week about a lot of things. You saw some images introduced last week that you're going to continue to see. There was the image of the vineyard. There were a couple of others that we'll see as we go through this week and then even into next week as we're now heading into the final days of Jesus' life and ministry. But because we have so much to cover in any given week, we talked about divorce super fast. And I just wanted to circle back very quickly and just give you a basic statement you can always hold to when thinking about Jesus' teaching on divorce. And I want you to know where the church stands on this as clearly as possible. Jesus' purpose, anytime he talks about divorce, is to get to motive, okay? He always is looking to push on motive. And so the question will always be, do we hold a high view of divorce or a low view of divorce? Okay, high view or a low view. And in the case of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is almost, well, I would say he's always addressing people whose view of divorce is low. They are looking for, hey, what's the easiest way to break this union if possible? So that's why you're going to hear these strong words that he says in the text. But what I need you to understand is that holding a high view of marriage means that we make allowance for divorce in some cases, okay? And that's the position of the Village Church. We would never issue a blanket statement on who can and cannot get divorced because there are so many nuances involved in any given situation. But what I want you to hear is that, just as Ephesians 5 paints a picture of Christ and the church as the groom and the bride, we understand that there are marriages in which that image can be so desecrated by the cruelty of one person to another that it becomes a blasphemous statement about the nature of Christ and his church. And that's why divorce was allowed for hardness of heart. So when Jesus is addressing whoever he's talking to, and same thing with Paul, the New Testament authors are always trying to push to motive. So it is possible to hold a high view of marriage and stay married. It is possible to hold a high view of marriage and need to seek divorce. We would never want you to hear, hey, God hates divorce and you should stay in a marriage no matter how terrible it is. We have ways to help you if you are in a difficult marriage and we would want to help you through that process. All right, so on that light and fluffy note, and you guys know, I think most of you know, I come from divorce, my parents divorced, so this is something I've thought a lot about. So I just want you to know this is not, me just giving you some statement with an awesome marriage and no concern for what happens in your own personal situations. All right, I'm done. I'm done talking about that. Chapter 21, so first a humiliating story to get us started. I every other week I have a meeting that I go to during the time that you're in your small group, and then I come out of that meeting, and I come get a microphone on, and I stand up here, and I teach, and I have pretty much in my head exactly when I need to leave that meeting and come back down here, and in fact, after I teach, I'll take the mic off and go back to the meeting, because it's a really long meeting. And this morning, I needed to make a presentation in the meeting, so I was thinking about what I needed to say there, I was thinking about what I needed to say here, and I got a little confused. Like, I knew I was supposed to walk out at 10 to get down here on time, but I walked out and I thought, well, I'll just go drop most of my stuff off in my office and then I'll walk into the worship center. And as I was walking down to put stuff in my office, I heard music and I flipped. I mean, I thought, oh my gosh, it's 10 o'clock. I was supposed to be there 10 minutes ago. And they're sitting in there and someone is just singing and singing and singing until I can get in there. And so I got that. I thought I was going to throw up, like my adrenaline rushes. I grab my stuff. I run. I'm like running down the hall. And so I came in here with my heart just racing. And then I realized, oh, no. We start at 10:20. I'm fine. That was my grand entry this morning. I came running in here feeling ill-prepared with not enough time, confused about where I was supposed to be when, and terrified out of my head that I had missed it. It is the exact opposite of the scene that we see at the beginning of Matthew chapter 21. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, he is entering that city in a way that has been prophesied and expected for hundreds of years. In fact, to be more correct, we would say in a way that has been in place since the foundations of the world. So let's take a look in chapter 21. And I loved this week in the homework how we made you wait until you got to the end to kind of sort it out for you. But that chart that broke out for you exactly how these two chapters had been structured. And we had three symbolic acts, three parables, and then three hard questions. And then, of course, the last little piece is that one question that Jesus fires back. And so with that very neat structure in place for us, let's see if we can walk through and start with the first of the symbolic acts, and it is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." Now, before we go any further, did you notice where they are? They're at another mountain, right? And you know that we'll get to the Olivet Discourse next week, where Jesus will give that final teaching that we've been waiting for. So they've come to the Mount of Olives. And what you and I miss is that this is a significant location to Matthew's audience. A little bit further down in verse 5, he's going to quote from Zechariah 9:9. And what he's demonstrating is that his audience would have been familiar with the words of Zechariah, right? And so when he references the Mount of Olives here in verse 1, he's actually pricking their Old Testament conscience, their memory, to remember Zechariah 14:4, which speaks of Jesus touching his foot on the Mount of Olives. And so this prophecy that is just immediately in the same vicinity of Zechariah 9:9 is Jesus' way, is Matthew's way of saying, here he is. Here he is. And with the entrance into Jerusalem, we see the touching off of all of the events that will lead up to the death, burial, and resurrection. So he's giving us that flag, that marker of big things are happening. Prophecy is about to be fulfilled. So they come to the Mount of Olives, and it says, "Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." Very quickly, were you confused because it sounded like he was riding two donkeys at once? Yeah. What do you think that "them" is referring to? The cloaks, that's good. Good context cues. But yeah, at first you're like, what? That feels like it'd be uncomfortable and a real feat. Yes, he sat on the cloaks. Verse 8, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" See, I can't even read the darn verse. Verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" All right, so at the Mount of Olives, significant location, perks up the ears of his listeners. And then notice, I love in verse 3, he tells them to go find the donkey. And then what are they supposed to say? "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord," what? "Needs them, and he will send them at once." Did you catch? There was just this really great little word picture right there, where we get this, and what Jesus is going to continue to do throughout this whole symbolic act is he is going to lay his humanity up against his deity. Does God need anything? No, not one thing in the whole world, because he made the whole world. So he doesn't need it because he owns it all. Who owns the donkey that Jesus is going to request? God. So we see his humanity, the Lord needs, laid up against in this little word picture. The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill, and then he gives you the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. So you notice in that prophecy, how is the king coming? Humbly, mounted on a donkey. Did anybody mark upside down kingdom in the side of your text there? Because that's a very upside down image. How do you think that kings typically entered into a city? On a charger, on a horse. And in fact, if you are paying attention, what happens in Revelation 6? Christ is going to come again, and next time is he riding a donkey? No, he's riding on a white horse, right? And so we saw in the references that you looked up in your homework that what he's doing here, in addition to the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, is he's cueing their memory about Solomon and his coronation and other passages all the way back to Genesis, where there was that prophecy about tying his foal of a donkey to a vine with reference to Judah, because Jesus is a descendant of Judah. So all of these images he's pulling together, and he's giving an upside down picture once again of what it means to be the king of the kingdom of heaven. And you see this tension between the crowds and the city, right? So think about the significance of that, because who primarily would the city be made up of? It's Jerusalem. So it's going to be Jewish, right? And who are the crowds? Well, that could be anyone who's been following his ministry. So the crowds believe him to be a prophet, and he has a lot of support in the crowds. Does he have support in Jerusalem? No, and we're going to see those tensions playing against each other throughout these passages that we're going to look at. So in verse 9, it says, "The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Now, Hosanna means save, please. The question is, who is wanting salvation? Who is that request being made for? Because the way that you can read this is either as a prayer, save us, or as an acclamation. So, for example, when the British Queen is going down the streets of London, what do people call out? God save the Queen, right? What's the idea? That the Queen would be preserved because she's important and we give her honor. And it was interesting to me that one of the commentators that I was using this week actually leans toward that interpretation. God save the Son of David. Honestly, it fits with the context here. If he's presenting himself as the king riding in lowly and humble on the donkey, and they are saying, save the king. Save the king to the uttermost. Hosanna in the highest. Which is interesting, because isn't that exactly what God is going to do? He won't, and then he will. So the crowds are, at this point, articulating what is God's very will. And in doing so, they're actually quoting Psalm 118, 25, and 26. This whole portion of the text, you noticed and you noted, was littered with Old Testament references, many that Matthew has placed in the text and many that are coming from the lips of Jesus himself. I counted 6. Did you guys get more than 6 that Jesus himself said? What's the point of Jesus referring to the Old Testament so frequently during these passages? Well, he's going into Jerusalem, which is the heart of the Jewish community. And what is he going to do? He's going to demonstrate that he has comprehensive knowledge of what the scriptures say and that the scriptures are pointing to him. All right, so Hosanna in the highest. Save, please. Save to the uttermost. And then it says in verse 10, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" And one of the ways you can translate the stirred up is that the whole city was shaken, okay? And what's interesting is that there are 4 places in the Gospel of Matthew where we see a shaking like this. There is a metaphorical shaking. It was back in chapter 2 of Matthew with the visit of the Magi. It says that the whole town was stirred up, was shaken. And here again, we see that they are shaken by his presence. And then what are we going to see at his crucifixion and at his resurrection? Shaking. The whole earth will shake. So these significant mentions that we're to understand, there is a spiritual reality and that is associated with the physical reality that we find in the text. Verse 11, "And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So they believe him to be a prophet. We're not sure what else they understand at this point, but they have nailed that down. So his first symbolic act is of him coming in a completely unexpected manner into Jerusalem, the holy city, which was where the throne of David is. And he is being called the Son of David. And you've seen Son of David gets carried all the way throughout. It was in last week's text, and we're going to see it in this week's text. And then Jesus is going to make it the point of his mic drop question at the end of chapter 22. So now we have the second symbolic act, the temple cleansing. So Jesus is now at the heart of the Jewish faith. Verse 12 says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So here he's quoting from two different passages. "My house shall be called a house of prayer" is Isaiah 56:2. And then "you make it a den of robbers" is Jeremiah 7:11. So in what sense have they turned the temple into a den of robbers? Jerome, the ancient in the church, says, "He is indeed a thief who makes a gain out of his religion." So basically, it would not be an issue that there were being these animals for sacrifice sold that would help the average pilgrim who does not want to bring an animal all the way from where they live to the temple to be sacrificed. But what we can understand by Jesus' reaction to what's going on is what? That there is an extortional, is that a word? Extortionary, extortion-like. There is extortion associated with what is happening here with the money that is being changed and with the provision of these animals, that someone is profiting off of the earnest faith of the average believer. And so Jesus, as always, is deeply concerned with the least of these. And so people who probably don't have a lot of money and earnestly want to do right and offer the sacrifice to the Lord are coming to the temple, and there is extortion happening with their ability to even procure what they need to be able to offer the sacrifice. Making a profit off of our religion. Isn't this an interesting thing for us to think about? How do we do this? Because there are people who put a little Christian fish on their business card because they love the Lord. And then there are people who put a Christian fish on their business card because they know that someone will choose their business over another business, and then they can profit off of their religion. And listen, I don't know which one is which, but I would just say that there is a great possibility there for someone to leverage religion for the sake of income anytime that that happens. That's just one example, right? And this is one of the reasons that at The Village we make so many things available for free, because there is an enormous possibility when you have a voice as loud as The Village Church has to accidentally get yourself in a place where there's just a ton of money coming in and you're not really sure how to reconcile that with the ministry of the local church. So it's a constant question that we ask around here. But for you personally, has there ever been a time where you have been tempted to leverage your Christian belief in a way that brings you either financial gain or social gain? Anytime we are looking to profit off of our relationship with Christ has devolved to a place that is unhealthy and deserves wrath. Which brings us to Jesus' response here. Because honestly, doesn't this version of Jesus make you a little uncomfortable? Like when people hang pictures of Jesus over their bed, it's not this. It's not Jesus going in and turning over the tables. And how do we reconcile this Jesus with loving Jesus, who says, "Let the little children come to me"? Because in this scene, I'd be like, "I don't think I'll put my kids anywhere near you," right? How do you reconcile those two things? One of the greatest misconceptions that we often struggle with and don't even want to talk about because it feels like a wrong question to ask is this idea of the wrath of God. And yet when we understand wrath as actually a subset or a part of the love of God, it comes into focus for us. So for example, if you have a family member who someone has ever taken advantage of, so maybe it's an elderly parent who got a phone call and someone said, hey, if you'll invest your money here, and they lost all of their money, how did you feel about the person who made that phone call? You don't want to just say, hey, please don't do that again. You would feel wrath toward that person, a justified wrath, because an injustice has occurred for someone who you what? Love deeply. And a love that feels no wrath when the object of its love is offended is no love at all. Wrath is a necessary component of any love that is true. And so when Jesus responds in wrath here, on whose behalf does he feel wrath? The Father. Because he loves the Father. He doesn't want the Father to be diminished. So his response is right, and it is an expression of a pure love. We are not awesome with wrath because we often only feel it on our own behalf, and therefore it can be very clouded. We should feel wrath against injustice wherever we see it, but because we are sinful humans, we have to always go back to a question of motive. Am I trying to gain something through this display of my anger, or is my anger just? And there are times when we are able to express a righteous anger, but for most of us, those times are few and far between. And if you are in the habit of trying to justify your expressions of anger as righteous, that's something to spend a lot of time thinking about. Because if you remember back to the Sermon on the Mount, anger is where most of our sins come out of, that devolve into contempt and violence. All right, but we can't stay there because we have a lot to cover. Verse 14, he's not done being symbolic in the temple. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, we may have missed the significance of this, but at this time, the blind and the lame would not really have been allowed into the temple because they would have been seen as sort of damaged goods, right? And what does he do? They come in the temple and he heals them. Why? Because that's what the house of God should be for. And all of the prophecies, he's come for the healing of the nations. He's come to heal. He's come to heal. So he's now physically acting as the king, the son of David, in the temple, doing the very things that prophecy said he would do. Verse 15, but. Oh, there's always a but associated with the chief priests and the scribes. They got a big old but everywhere they go. Verse 15, never miss an opportunity. You all who have been with me for a long time should appreciate that I didn't make my standard donkey joke in the previous section, so just, you're welcome. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. So do you see the juxtaposition here? Two different angers laid right up against one another. Why are they indignant? Verse 16, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? So what needles them the most? Is it that Jesus is healing the blind and the lame? No, I mean, because they know at this point, if we say anything about that, all the crowds out there are going to be like, this guy's a prophet, and look at the great things he's doing. So instead, they question the children. Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? And then he quotes their own scriptures at them. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So we read that and we're like, oh, that's an adorable verse. I should put that on a note card and put it on my fridge. And it is. It's a great verse, but you need to know the context for it to understand why Jesus chooses this verse in particular. Psalm 8, 1 and 2 begins with something you're probably familiar with. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So you do, you know that, right? And then it moves into this portion about out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So what is Jesus saying when he quotes this portion of the text? Who do they give praise to? Oh, that's right, the Lord who is majestic in his name. So Jesus is here saying, I am God, even by quoting just this fraction of a verse. Verse 17, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now we see the third symbolic act in the cursing of the fig tree, which I'm sure you were like, oh, I totally understand what's going on in this part. Verse 18 says, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Now, I love that this is in the text because, once again, what is Matthew being sure that we don't miss? Fully God, fully man. What he just told a room full of people, I'm fully God. And then here in verse 18, we see that he is fully human. He gets hungry. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Okay, harsh, right? And this symbolic act involves a miracle. And the fig tree withers because it has no fruit. Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Come on, guys. Verse 21, and Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Okay, we love this part, right? Like, you probably actually know verse 21 through 22. You may have, you know, taken a lot of care to make sure that you knew that one and repeated that one when you had a big issue that you wanted to pray about. But we cannot understand this portion without figuring out how it relates to this withered fig tree. So the fig tree, and we're going to see a fig tree come up again in our passage next week. What does the fig tree represent? Who is not fruitful that should have been fruitful? The Jews. The religious leaders, they were given all of the knowledge of God and they did not use it to bring a light to the nations. Instead, they turned inward and they created laws that made much of themselves and actually pushed everyone else to the edges. And so they have not borne the fruit that they were supposed to bear. And we're going to see another fruitfulness image when we get to the vineyard in just a few minutes. And so Jesus is symbolically saying that because of the nation of Israel's disobedience, it is going to wither. It has not yielded the fruit of righteousness, and therefore he is going to, we're going to see, that it is going to be a fruitfulness that comes through a different way. But the disciples see this miracle, and they're like, man, that's a pretty great, how did that even happen? And Jesus then gives them a lesson in praying in faith. Now, because you've been here for, or most of you have been here for the whole book of Matthew, you know that Jesus has talked elsewhere about prayer. Do you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Ask and seek and knock, right? And we talked about how in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells them that everyone who asks will receive, everyone who seeks will find, everyone who knocks the door will be opened, that there is a specific kind of prayer that he has in view when he gives them that direction. And what is it? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So anytime we ask that the will of the Father be done, what can we know will happen? The Lord is pleased to grant that prayer. So what does it have to do with moving mountains? Okay, so we had a fig tree, and did the reality that the fig tree represented, did that reality, the nation of the Jews, did they pray and act according to thy kingdom come, thy will be done? They did not. They did not. So when Jesus says, hey, I'm telling you, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, what does he mean? Does he mean that if I pray hard enough, I can get Mount Rainier to slide into the ocean? But this is where we kind of get off the rails here, because we want the mountain to be our circumstance. If I pray about this circumstance, then the Lord will just throw this circumstance into the sea. In fact, I would say that in many ways, the modern church, and probably the church of all times, is obsessed with a form of escapism that is foreign to the scriptures. So it is not wrong to want to be out of a difficult circumstance. But the picture that we see for us in the scriptures is one of steadfastness in trial. So the mountain is not, if I pray about this circumstance, the Lord will remove it for me. What kinds of mountains should we be asking that the Lord remove from our lives? Our mountains of indifference, of disobedience, of sin patterns that we have not yet put aside.
our ingrained desire to elevate ourselves on a mountaintop instead of coming to the foot of Mount Zion in joyful worship and celebration. It is the mountain of our self-will that most needs to be cast into the sea. And when we pray, Lord, please let you become greater and me become less, we are asking that the Lord would cast that mountain into the sea. And look at the promise here. It will happen. Praise God. May not happen instantly, but it will happen. Verse 22, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Praise God. We perceive our main problems wrongly. We want God to remove our circumstance rather than trust that the God of all circumstances can manage whatever is going on in our lives. And remember, we've said before, God is always more concerned with who you are than where you are or what you are doing. And so when you see an unconditional promise regarding prayer, you should ask, what's the context for this? Because you remember how in the Sermon on the Mount we talked about, by the time we get to ask, seek, and knock, what has Jesus been telling them all the way through the Sermon on the Mount? Hey, this is what a disciple looks like in the kingdom of heaven. And it's the complete opposite of everything that they expected. And they would have felt like, well, then I'm not in. It can't be me. But what if you prayed, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and then you would become who the Beatitudes describe, conform to the image of Christ. Ah, we're going to talk more about that in just a little bit. So verse 23. Now we're going to see Jesus' authority challenged. And, you know, we've been tracing this whole issue of authority all the way through, and this was a great section to reflect back on where else you have annotated this, and also knowing that we'll be seeing it come up again in just a few weeks. Verse 23, and when he entered the temple, so he's back in the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Okay, so why is this like a big, you know, we read this and we're like, well, just tell them that you're doing this by God's authority. Like, why doesn't he just say that? Well, they're trying to trap him, because if he answers by God's authority, then they can actually bring charges before Pilate regarding who he's claiming to be. But if he doesn't say by God's authority, if he says, oh, by my own authority, then he's not the prophet that the crowds think that he is, and the crowds will turn against him. So if he were to answer truthfully in this moment, instead of replying with a question that we're going to see is going to dig down to motive again, he would be basically cutting off his nose to spite his face. And not only that, they know what the answer is. So he understands that this is a disingenuous question meant to trap him, and he is not in any mood to be trapped. He is in more of a mood to trap others. So they ask him, by whose authority are you doing these things? And he says in verse 24, Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. And then he takes them to John the Baptist. He says, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, so do you see what he's just done? He's put them in the exact situation that he himself is in. They say, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. Jesus is like, that's what I thought you'd say. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is essentially saying to them, you don't really want a dialogue. This is actually a great approach to take with a toddler, right? Who's like, why? And you're like, you don't really want to know why. You just want to keep at me. That's exactly, he's treating them like toddlers here. He's like, I'm not walking into your trap. I see exactly where you're coming from. So, of course, this is all setting us up for the three tricky questions he's going to get in just a minute. Verse 28, what do you think? He's now going to follow up his trap that he has set for them with a parable to further illustrate his point. And in fact, he's going to give three parables. The first one is going to deal with the ministry of John. The second is going to deal with the ministry of Jesus himself.
And the third one is going to deal with the end of the age. So he's picking these three different parables to illustrate basically the same principle under three different circumstances. So the parable of the two sons, he says, "What do you think?" And he's addressing who? The chief priests and the elders. So he's directing a parable to the religious leaders now. Don't miss the provocativeness of that, okay? Because whereas in the past he's told parables kind of to the crowd and the disciples are listening or directly to the disciples, now he is addressing the Jewish leaders. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.'" Do you hear the respectful address? "I go, sir, but did not go. 'Which of the two did the will of his father?' And they said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you,'" and now he's going to give them an interpretation of the parable. "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." So now they understand that the first son is the least of these. And again, remember, it's Matthew who is writing this. The tax collector. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Think how, as he's writing this, what an assurance he would feel about his place in the kingdom of heaven. I kind of like that. And he says in verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it," hear the accountability he establishes, "even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So he's not done. He's set up one parable. He's like, guess who you stand accused before? John the Baptist. And now he's going to move on from there. But you notice their address, "I go, sir," that respectful address. Have you noticed how throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is always addressed with a title of respect, even by the Jewish leaders? And I think what we're seeing here is an indication that even when they refer to him as teacher or rabbi, they're doing so with a sly wink. That there's a tone of respect, but there is no actual respect associated with the title. So the second of the parables is the parable of the tenants, and again, addressed to the chief priests and the elders. It says here, another parable. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Snap goes the trap, right? Now, you and I read this and we're like, well, of course, you morons, you know, but really, how easy was it for them to understand what was going on here? Actually, it should have been quite easy to understand what was going on here. But first, let's make sure we understand from an agrarian standpoint and an economic standpoint what is going on. So when you plant a vineyard, it does not immediately yield a harvest. It takes several years, 3 to 5 years, to get your first yield. So it's an investment with a slow return. So what we hear described would be a pretty typical scenario in everyday life. You would not expect that the owner would necessarily hang out there. And when we see that the way that the servants are treated, basically those who are living there tending the vineyard while the master is gone are in a sharecropping sort of situation. So what do you think happens to the land if the master doesn't come back? They take ownership of the land. So when these servants are sent, they basically just abuse them in any way that they want so that they can maintain control of the property. And when the son is sent, what would the land, the sharecropping people taking care of the vineyard have assumed? If the son is coming, then the father is probably dead, which means if we kill the son, this is all ours. So that's the picture that we see being painted here. Those are the assumptions that would be behind what's actually going on just mechanically in the story. But now let's see how their Old Testament consciences are being clearly pricked. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 5, if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to read it for you. This would be a very well-known prophecy song in the gospel, in the book of Isaiah. Verse 5 says, Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." You don't think that the chief priests and the elders are familiar with this? And yet it takes just long enough for the connection to dawn on them that they implicate themselves when they give their interpretation of what should happen. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Does the withering of the fig tree now make more sense? Right? It's the same image repeated here in the parable for the well-being or for the benefit of his current audience. So then verse 42, and did you notice too that in this parable, Jesus has predicted his own death once again? He's predicted it three times as of last week. Now he is predicting his own death in some detail to the very people who are going to make sure that it happens. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So he quotes Psalm 118 again. Then he says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, all of this stone imagery, right, is pointing backward toward what Jesus said to Peter. Do you remember, Peter, you will be called Peter, which means rock. Well, you know, it actually means pebble, which I think is awesome. And he says, "On this rock, I will build my church." So what do we know? That there's going to be a foundation laid on which the church will be built. And what's happening here? Jesus is saying, hey, the nation of Israel, you did not do what you were supposed to do. You Jewish leaders did not do what you're supposed to do. So guess what? Now this is going to be given to another people who will yield fruitfulness. Who is that? That's right. Say it louder. Say it like a Gentile. So now the church will not be Jew or Greek or Gentile or Scythian. It will be all of us who are true believers in the Son of David. And so all this stone imagery, Peter will pull forward into his letter in 1 Peter when he talks about this very thing and about how we are living stones that are being built on this foundation. We, the church, are living stones. And not only that, but this is important imagery about rejected stones and cornerstones. Why? Because what is Jesus going to tell them is going to happen when we get to the Olivet Discourse? Do you see this temple? Not one stone will remain on top of another. So he's setting all of that up. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Bright, they're bright. Verse 46, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And then we have the parable of the wedding feast, which I am going to summarize for the sake of time. But basically, we see a similar theme play out again, where first the message goes to one group and then goes to them again. And they're like, no, we're good. And so then a whole bunch of people are invited in. But then you get to that last section, which is alarming, right? Where the poor guy is sitting there and he doesn't have the right clothes on, and so he gets thrown into the outer darkness. That was alarming, right? Who is that guy?
So the custom would have been, when you were attending a wedding feast, that the giver of the feast would provide you with a garment at the door when you came into the banquet. And so this person seated at the banquet is not wearing the garment that was provided for him. Now, think about in Revelation where we see this image of the wedding feast of the Lamb. What is everyone wearing? White robes of fine linen. Why? Symbolic that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so this is an example of the parable that we had of the wheat and the weeds and the good fish and the bad fish. We're seeing that image come back again, that there are those who will be a part of the church who ultimately we will find were not actually a part of the church. Why? Because they came based on their own righteousness instead of clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So this guy can't get his story straight because he thought that his own righteousness was enough. For many are called, but few are chosen, verse 14. So there's like, you know, we could talk for 3 hours on that. But basically, what does this mean? It means that the call of the gospel goes out. The seed is cast wide. And the fertile soil always yields fruit. And the soil that is not capable of yielding the plant that yields fruit is burned up and cast into the fire. All right. So now we have three difficult questions. The first one is a tax question. Again, it's the second time Jesus has encountered a question about taxes. And this time it's not a Jewish tax for the temple. This time it is taxes to Caesar. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Okay. Verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" So what's the problem? If he says, "Oh yeah, we should pay taxes to Caesar," he will be hated by the Jews. If he says, "No, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," then he's going to be arrested by Caesar. So verse 18, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Would someone in the sound booth show us the coin for the tax, please? There it is. This is a denarius of the Emperor Tiberius. It's currently on sale for around $600 on the site that we pulled this image from. These coins were so common that there are many that still exist today. You can go buy one on eBay if you want to. Okay, so this is the very coin that would have been shown to Jesus. Show me the coin for the tax, and they brought him a denarius. In verse 20, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Listen, this is not a story about paying taxes. What is Jesus doing? So first of all, on this coin, there's an inscription that goes around the head of Tiberius, and it says this, "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus." Did you catch it? So the Caesars were worshipped as a god, and Tiberius knows that he's not quite as awesome of a Caesar as Augustus was. You all know the name Caesar Augustus. Did you know the name of Tiberius? No, I mean, you've seen it pop up here and there in the Gospels, right? So he's a little less than, so he's going to closely associate himself with his father who was worshipped as a god. Oh, interesting. And that image is stamped on this coin. Why? Because this coin belongs to the one whose image is stamped on it. So what is Jesus saying? Hey, whose image is stamped on you? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's. He calls them out on image bearing. You are stamped with the image of God, and yet you are rendering service to yourselves. You are rendering service to the government as it serves your needs. You are rendering service to whomever you think can elevate you to a higher status. So he avoids their questions skillfully, and in the meantime manages to teach them a pretty sharp lesson about their own owed obedience to the one whose image they bear. Okay, then we move on to the Sadducees. So we move from the Pharisees to the Sadducees. It says, the same day, Jesus can't catch a break, verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. So that's their theological position. So it makes sense that they would ask a question about the resurrection, right? And they ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us." This is not seven brides for seven brothers. This is one bride for seven brothers is the story that we have going on here. And so we get this whole thing about, you know, so to the second and third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. This poor woman, this theoretical woman who's had to be married to seven dead guys. Verse 28, "In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Verse 29, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong.'" Well, tell us how you feel, Jesus. You are wrong because, so first of all, do they even believe in the resurrection? No, and they're asking him a question about the resurrection. "Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God.'" What has Jesus been demonstrating throughout this passage? That he knows both the scriptures and the power of God. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." I'm realizing this is where all of that talk about people turning into angels when they die comes from. What does he mean but are like the angels in heaven? Angels are not married or given in marriage. That is what is being compared here. Verse 31, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." Okay, so astonished at his teaching, which is what we saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So astonished at his teaching does not mean they prayed the prayer and were saved. It means that they heard him say something compelling. And what does he say? He points out that this formula that would be familiar to them in the Old Testament of "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that's used over and over again, is spoken by God when those men are dead. And he does not say, "I have been," or "I was," the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. So he's pointing to the reality of the resurrection of the dead when he says that. And they're like, "Oh, I had not thought about that." So he avoids yet another tricky question, but he has one more to go. The greatest commandment. Oh, gosh, man, we're going to wrap this up in 4 minutes. It's going to go great. Verse 34. "But when the Pharisees are like, 'Well, we'll take another shot at him. We've been sitting here for a few minutes.' When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher,'" there it is, "'sir, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Now you notice there's like no response, like, "No, that's not right." Why? Because Jesus nailed it. What's interesting is that what was being taught at the time was actually a similar but not identical thought. And it was that you would not do unto anyone else what you would not want done to yourself. And so when Jesus summarizes it, the commands in these two phrases, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God, it's an active, outward-facing thing. It's not, "Hey, be careful not to do this." It's, "Here's what you need to do." And he's following the pattern of the Old Testament. He's quoting the Old Testament for them. And he says that all these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you were to just adhere to these two basic things, then you would not take the Lord's name in vain. You would not covet what your neighbor had. You would not commit adultery. That these are the two basic ideas underlying every vertical command and every horizontal command. And those are the ones on which they all hang. This is why we say that even in an Old Testament ceremonial law that we are no longer bound to fulfill because it's fulfilled in Christ, that we will find some echo of these two ideas underlying it in principle that we can apply to our lives today. So even though you don't have to make a sacrifice at the temple anymore, you can look at that sacrificial system and understand that obedience is better than sacrifice. Why? Because that's how we love the Lord our God, with all of our heart, soul, and mind. All right. Greatest commandment in 30 seconds. It's a travesty. Let's move on to verse 41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." It's your turn, fellas. Verse 42, "saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" So we hear, "What do you think about the Christ?" And we think that the Pharisees are like, that Jesus is saying, "Who am I? But to them, they hear Messiah. Who will Messiah be? And they say, well, he'll be the son of David. Verse 43, he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? So he's indicating that Psalm 110:1, which he's about to quote, is the inspirational word of the Spirit speaking through David. So he says, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls Messiah Lord, how is he his son? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Like, it doesn't make logical sense. There's something more going on here. He's pushing them to own the significance of the title Son of David, and he's pushing them to understand it as more than a literal descendant of David. Although he is a literal descendant of David, they need to understand him not merely as a prophet or a king in the line of David who wants to ascend to the throne. That he is, in fact, Lord. So he is once again pushing them to see him as God. He is more than the son of David. He is the very son of God. He is the image stamped on you and me. We are image bearers of God, and we ask ourselves, how is it that we're supposed to reflect who God is? We have only to look at Christ as he is portrayed for us in the Scriptures, at Christ as he is spoken of in the New Testament epistles, at Christ as he is prophesied of in the Old Testament. If you want to know, how do I bear the image of God, we look to the one who was the perfect image bearer, Jesus Christ in the flesh. Like, one way you could think about this, I don't know if you know this, but when the U.S. Treasury puts out proof sets, have you ever had a proof set before? It's the same coin. Like, you could get a proof set for the nickel, but it would be a nickel made not out of nickel, but out of a precious metal. So it's the same coin, only more valuable. So that's what Jesus Christ is. He is the living proof of God. And you and I, though made out of a baser metal and at this point pretty dinged up, the more that we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ, the more over time our process of sanctification raises up those divots that we've taken in and removes those nicks and polishes those things away. And increasingly during our lives, we become more and more like the mint condition that we were meant to have been all those years ago back in Eden. We too are called to become living proof that Christ is who he says he is. And who does he say he is? He is not just the son of David. He is the very son of God. Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Like Job of old, they put their hands over their mouths. How can you this week ask the Lord to throw that mountain into the sea? What divot is in your stamped image that the Lord says, you know what, if you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, I can fix even that. I can smooth out that low place, and that high place we can cast into the sea. Think on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the better answerer of questions and the better teller of stories and the better person to show us in symbol and in literal acting out what the love of God looks like. We pray, Father, that you would write these stories on our hearts. Thank you that our King came lowly and riding on a donkey. Help us to be those who seek the lowest place after the pattern that he has shown us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.